Here we are in this final conference, and I want to just, you know, again review with you the overarching theme, which everything old is new again. That is to say, we have to take this ancient message of Christ and repropose it to a world that has heard it but rejected it in large numbers, and sometimes implicitly rejected, sometimes explicitly. But we've got a big mess on our hands, and our world and our culture is in trouble, real trouble now. And well, I've tried to focus with you, though. We can't go out and repair the whole culture until we get our own house in order. And I think in the church, we have a lot of work to do to get clearer, to become more urgent. So we talked about that, developing a better sense of urgency about the real need. You know, you don't do something usually until you have to. It shouldn't be that way, but very often it is urgency that must be ever before us. And how urgent Jesus was all throughout the Gospels. As I gave you a quick survey of some of those parables, but so many things that Jesus said was, look, you have a decision to make. I lay it out before you, and now decide. And then so we talked about that. And then, of course, as we develop that urgency, now then, if we have that urgency, we want to really begin to work to help people to, in the church, within the house of faith, to become more clear about things like liturgy and sacraments, and what an incredible remedy, an essential remedy they are for us in this world today. And without them, we perish. So again, the sacraments and the liturgy, those four pillars by extension of the Christian faith. Remember the teaching of the apostles, right? The breaking of the bread, and the prayers and the fellowship, all of those four pillars. And really calling people and showing them why these things make sense and are necessary. So we talked a little bit about liturgy and sacraments yesterday morning at this time. And then for us, for those of us who would preach, but in particular with the new evangelization, really being mindful that it isn't just crafting a careful message, or it is that, but it's much richer. We've got to work and till the soil and really speak as those who stand before our people, who love them, who care about them, and who are passionate for the Lord. And so this idea of constantly working the soil of our own heart, standing before them as a man who has met the Lord, and then also really working the soil of their hearts, encouraging them in every opportunity we get outside of Mass and other places to say, you know, the sacred liturgy, the Word of God, fellowship, and prayer is just such a precious gift, and encouraging people in these things. And then, of course, we talked a little bit last night. It was a fairly academic subject, but so critical. People don't understand the church, any need for the church, and why that even matters. And again, just to quickly summarize that, oh, the church is the body of Christ. You know, when you reject the body, you reject the head. And I gave you some silly analogies about that. You know, I love you, but I can't stand your ugly, horrible body. And so, but people don't always know they're talking like that because they haven't been taught that the church is not just an institution. It's not just some building or, you know, a hierarchy of bishops and priests. It's all the people of God, the body of Christ. It is Jesus in the world today, living, active, effective. Controversial? You better believe it. Hated by many? You better believe it. Loved by many? You better believe it. See, you know, isn't it great how many people really do love the church? So dedicated and love and care for the church. And so we, all of that to say, yesterday we talked a lot about that idea of ecclesiology, but getting that right. And then understanding that the fundamental mission of Jesus was to bring everyone into a life-changing, transformative relationship with him, so that everything we do should be focused on that main goal. But what happens is we kind of stovepipe and we, you know, what they call it, we have all these little separate silos that we're often in, and they're never talking, and we miss the main goal, and we're minimizing the maximum and maximizing the minimum. We're doing all the little things well, but the big things are going neglected. So all of those are ways of saying that Jesus, 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 he is the church, and he is the church, what the church is about. And what's Jesus all about? Bringing us all back to the heart of the Father, who loves us and sent his only Son. Now today, then, I want to finish with this understanding of being witnesses for the kingdom. Before I do, maybe a beatitude that's sort of been lurking here in our midst. One of the Beatitudes in particular comes to mind. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, this takes a little bit of attention. Who are those who mourn? You know, well, my stock portfolio's down. My new car got scratched. No, that's not the Beatitude, right? Are we clear on that? It's not about frivolous things, but who are those who mourn? Those who mourn are those who see the awful state of God's people. That many don't know him, don't love him, don't know why they were made, are running, they're climbing the ladder of success, but it's leaning up against the wrong wall. They see the awful state of God's people. And they mourn. They mourn. But it's not a depressive mourning. It's a hurt-so-good mourning. It's something that motivates us to say, you know, there's a better way. You don't have to go on living in bondage to anger and sexuality and revenge and greed. And you don't have to live in that bondage. You can be free, free. See? So it's a mournfulness that motivates us to pray. Now, the word comfort needs attention as well. Most of us hear comfort, we think of pillows and sofas and... But comfort originally in Latin, confirma, where we get, by the way, the sacrament of confirmation. The word comfort in English comes from the Latin confirma, which doesn't mean pillows. It means to be strengthened. To be strengthened, see? Confirmo, confirmare means to strengthen. So to be comforted is related to that. The idea is, blessed are those who mourn, those who see the awful state of God's people and are moved with a loving concern to not stay silent, but with out of love and concern and deep reverential fear for God, go out and say, please come to Jesus. And they will be strengthened. See, that's what the Beatitude is saying, that if you will take a moment and see the situation and be like Jesus, weeping over Jerusalem, weeping for her condition, her lack of faith, her stubbornness, her hard-heartedness, weeping, you will be strengthened. You will be encouraged to go forth. And by the way, the word encourage needs rescue. The word encourage doesn't mean to make somebody feel better. The word encourage means to summon someone to courage. And so as he wept, he manfully went forth into Jerusalem and he suffered and he died for us. He wept and he went forth. And he died, and he rose, and he cast off death like a garment, and says, now go tell the whole world there's another way, a new life. So this beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, with the proper understanding of those words in mind, right? Huh? What we're mourning over, and then also what it really means to be comforted, not just, oh, God will say, that's okay, you'll feel better. That's not what it's saying. It's saying you'll be strengthened for the task. Because in your mourning, you go forth and you see the awful state. And, you know, not in a sort of a I'm looking down on you poor slobs kind of mentality. But, I mean, a deep loving concern, knowing that I myself, you see, St. Paul says, I discipline myself, my own body, lest I, after preaching to others, would be disqualified. We all know our own weaknesses, our struggles. And so, maybe when you're heading up north today, you might stop in the Lowe's or one of those stores up there, and you'll see some of those folks, and you wonder, do they know the Lord? See? And you just pray. You pray. See, rather than, this line is long. Okay. Blessed are those who mourn. See, a deep, loving concern for God's people. With that in mind, you know, we've talked about a lot of things that need attention, and, you know, you may or may not feel a lot of power or ability to do much about them. Sadly, an awful lot does depend on pastors, and it probably shouldn't. You know, but if the pastor's not on board, you know, how are we going to really move this? We're going to move this train, you know? I will say, though, that we can too easily use that as an excuse as well. You know, one little spark can light a huge fire, you know, and for better or worse. But, as you go forth, the one thing you have the most control over is yourself, myself. And what I'd like to talk to you about today is becoming witnesses, witnesses. Now, let's talk a little bit about what do we mean by this word witness, witness. I don't have my Bible at hand here. First of all, let's talk a little bit about being a witness. I'm going to read a couple scriptures to you as well. What's a witness? Well, go with me to the courtroom. And you're in the stand there as a witness. And you've been sworn in and so on. And the attorney comes up to you and basically says, did you see such and so do such and so to so and so? And you say, I think so. You're out of there, right? Or you're back, you're in the stand. And did you see such and so do so and so to such and so? Or, you know, you got to. That guy over there said he saw. I don't know what that guy said over there. What did you see? Well, that lady over there saw. Out with you. Let's get the lady in the stand, all right? What is a witness? Well, go again with me to the courtroom. Did you see so-and-so do such-and-so to so-and-so? Yes, and I'll swear to it. Saw with my own eyes. I'll swear to it. That's a witness. That's a witness. Now, we're supposed to be that way with the Lord. We're supposed to be his witnesses. We're supposed to be able to say, I have met the Lord Jesus Christ. I have seen firsthand what he is doing in my life. I know what he's doing. I've seen his gospel at work. I've tested it in the laboratory of my own life, and I'm raising my right hand, and I'm swearing I'm a witness. Now, I'm going to go to you, this passage you know well, from 1 John. The first letter of John, first chapter, first verse, 1 John 1:1. What was from the beginning, what we have seen, and what we have heard, seen with our own eyes, and looked upon, and touched with our own hands, the Word, in other words, Jesus, of life. We have seen and testified to him, and proclaimed to you the eternal life that was with the Father. What we have seen and heard, we now proclaim to you. How often John loves to repeat, you know, some people say, Father, you repeat yourself a lot. I know. So did Jesus, and especially so did John. Over and over again. Repetitio mater studiorum. Repetition is the mother of studies. What we have seen, what we have heard with our own eyes, what we've looked upon and touched with our own hands, he says it once, he says it again. What we have seen and we have heard, we testify. He says it a third time. What we have seen, what we have heard, we now proclaim to you. Now, can you say that? You know, well, I mean, come on, Father. He was an apostle. He walked with Jesus. Well, what did I just tell you yesterday about the church? You say, well, Jesus is up in heaven. He's also here. Every Mass, behold the Lamb of God. Oh, yeah. I see what you're saying. No, don't do that. You have seen and you have met the Lord. And he's working in your life. Now, what can you testify to? What are you a first-hand witness of? And we've got to get better at this. We're terrible at this in the Catholic Church. Just terrible. And I think there's some reasons for it. But let me read you another text just to give you a kind of a model of testimony. You know, on the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the opening lines of Psalm 22. And, you know, the fathers of the church are a little, they have different opinions, and so do many Catholics down through the centuries. Is Jesus identifying with our despair and using that psalm for that? That's one theory, and it has merit. Some of the fathers think that's what it's about. I'm not here to exclude it. But I think what really Jesus means, the whole psalm. You know, all of Psalm 22 is a interplay between despair and hope. You know, so, for example, it does begin, my God, why have you abandoned me so far from my call for help, from my cries of anguish? I called you day by day, but you don't answer, by night, and I have no relief. But then comes, remember, this is a dialogue between despair and hope. Here comes the hope. Ah, but you yet still are enthroned as the Holy One of Israel. You are the glory of Israel. In you our ancestors trusted, and you rescued them from all their travails. They cried out to you, and they escaped. In you they trusted, and they were not disappointed. So the hope, and then comes the despair again. But I am a worm and no man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. They see me and they mock at me. They curl their lips, they wag their heads. They say, you relied on the Lord, let him deliver you. If he loves you, let him rescue you. There's the despair. But here comes the hope again. Yet you, it was, who drew me from the womb. You made me safe at my mother's breast. And upon you I was thrust from the womb, and since birth you have been my God. Oh, do not stay far from me. Trouble is near, and there is no one else for me to hope in. And then comes the despair again. But many bulls have surrounded me. A fierce bulls of Bashan encircle me. They open their mouths against me. They rend and they roar like lions, and like water my life drains away, and all my bones have turned to dust. My heart melts within me like wax. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, and you lay me in the dust of the earth, and many dogs surround me. A pack of evildoers closes in on me. Wasted, pierced are my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare at me and gloat and divide my garments among them. Okay. You see, this, of course, is all great prophecy of everything that happened to Jesus. All right. But then again, that's the despair. Here comes the hope. And we're going to bring it home. Deliver me from the sword, my forlorn life from the teeth of these dogs. Save me from the lion's mouth. And I then will proclaim your name to the great assembly in the community of my brethren. I will praise you, and I will shout out, you who fear the Lord, give him praise. All descendants of Jacob, give him honor. Show him reverence, all the descendants of Israel. For God has not spurned or disdained my misery, the misery of me, this poor wretch. He did not turn away from me, but he heard me and he cried out. Oh, now I offer praise in the great assembly, and my vows to the Lord I fulfill before all those who fear him. And the poor shall eat their fill. And all those who seek the Lord, he will deliver from all their sorrows. And indeed, I now live for the Lord, and all my descendants will serve him. And I will tell the generation that is yet to come, so that they may proclaim to a people yet unborn the deliverance that you have wrought. Now, there's some testimony. Now, what was he meaning up on that cross? Well, I'm certain he was identifying with our despair. But not only that, he was saying, just watch, in 3 days I'll rise. Because God my Father has never, never forsaken me. We always end our Good Friday Stations of the Cross. We have these big choral stations. And there's a big thing we end, a big choral thing at the end of the choral stations. Just wait till Sunday morning, I'm gonna rise. One of the bass goes, I'm gonna rise, I'm gonna rise. And the whole congregation just jumps up. Wait till Sunday morning, I'm gonna rise. And the whole congregation starts and we start going. You're supposed to go out on Good Friday all somber and, you know. But we know the end of the story. Come on. Don't tell me you don't know. You've already seen the movie. All right. All right. So, but the idea is that, you know, testimony. Testimony. How has the Lord delivered you? What's he done in your life? I mean, I hope you all have some stories that your life hasn't just been all dreary all the way, but that the Lord suddenly, almost out of the blue, stepped in and just did something to you or for you. Do you have it? And have you told anybody? Well, you know, that's a private matter. You know, we don't talk about those things. Really? You find one gospel text that says not to, you know, just, you know. There is that one line where Jesus says, don't tell anybody I'm the Messiah. But there would come a day when he says, now go tell them I'm the Messiah. It was a temporary order, a holding order, if you will. Now, look, we're awful at this. And I don't know where it comes from. Maybe we can go back in time a little bit. You know, I think there were a lot of problems that set up, although the church of the 50s was very vigorous, filled a lot of numbers, shall we say. There was a kind of a sense that, you know, real holiness, preaching, teaching belonged to the priest and the nuns, you know? And parents pretty much handed this task over to the priest and the nuns. You know, they'll take care of that. They'll teach you about the Bible. They'll tell you about God. And parents just didn't really have a very active role in really saying to their kids, you know, I want you to know I've met Jesus and he's saving my life. parents just didn't talk like that. Now, maybe your family was an exception, but the typical family, my mother was very devout. My father, well, he struggled a lot, but he became very devout at the end of his life. He turned back to the Lord, and frankly, my father died as a penitent. He's like the son today in the gospel who said, "I won't go into the vineyard. Go away, old man." But then he changed his mind and he went. And but anyway, all that to say, but devout though my mother was and my father, they never talked to me about their relationship with God. They just said, "You go to church, go to catechism class." You know, and we didn't sit down and study the catechism together. We didn't even really pray all that much as a family. You know, I know some families did at least pray the rosary. We just didn't. It just wasn't our way. It was very common in Catholic families. It was all consigned over to the priest and the nuns. And, you know, well, that's not a good model, even if it worked for a few decades, where we had a lot of priests and nuns, and we had a school system, and we were kind of regimented in those years. But, you know, it's always been that the church is supposed to be the domestic church, right? I mean, the home is supposed to be the domestic church. And we lost that. We became very institutional. Now, all that to say, and even today, there's always this insistence, you know, and you've heard me say this, we have a serious problem with silent pulpits. But, brethren, if we're waiting for the pulpit to be the answer to every problem, if only Father would say something, you know, it's not going to be enough. You've got to go home and reinforce it. Now, one of the things that I do in my parish, because we're small enough now that I can really pull this off and, you know, manage it, is we do something called whole family catechesis. So on Sunday school, which is beginning about now in my parish, from 9:30 to 10:30, we have all the kids go to their different grades, and I have something called a spiral curriculum, so all the kids are on the same topic. And I'll give you the curriculum in a nutshell in a minute, but they're all on the same topic. But I require the parents to come out and sit with me in the cafeteria, and I teach them. And the real goal of our program isn't the kids, it's the parents. I'll be honest. I mean, I don't say that out loud. But, you know, honestly, you can't take a kid for 40, maybe you have them for 40 minutes. I mean, by the time they come in late and leave early. And, you know, you're going to have them. That's just not going to be enough. You've got to get to the parents and say, you know, this, thus saith the Lord. Here's what the Lord teaches. Here's a word for you. And I don't just teach them the faith. Here's the first commandment and all the implications, but rather I give them some methodology. I try to take, so we spend the first 20 minutes with the parents modeling. I read a Bible story and we talk about the Bible story. I say, would you please read these Bible stories to your children at home? Read this passage. So we'll sit down and maybe look at, I don't know, the story of Cain and Abel and just talk about it. And what were you going to talk to your children about when you look at a story like this? And I give them some points, and we do it live right there in the room. And so that's the idea. And now we have about 60 kids, and I have about 30 parents are there. I can't, not all of them come every Sunday. It's a mess, but I don't have a club to force it, you know. So, but I do say, look, you know, if you're going to have your kid in the program, you need to come yourself. So don't sit out in the car and do your cell phone. Come on in. This is God's day. So, and most of them do. So the point is that, you know, and of course, a couple of men might have two or three kids in the program, so that, you know, that's why we don't have 60 parents, but you get the idea. I'm trying to train them. We got to change the way we hand on the faith. It really has to be family-based, and we're not so good about that. We have not historically been good about it, and it's kind of come home to roost. Now, with all that in mind, though, it isn't just enough for parents to teach their children the faith. But at some point, to learn to say to your children, "I really love the Lord." There's an old hymn that just says, "I really love the Lord. I really love the Lord. You don't know what he's done for me. He's given me the victory. Oh, I love him. I love him. I really love the Lord." Oh, that's a little embarrassing, Father. I mean, you know, I don't like to talk to my kids about those. Those are personal things, you know. Get over that. It's not personal. It's meant to be shouted from the housetops. And everything, well, it's kind of awkward. I know everything's awkward at first. Riding a bike, no. You know. But eventually you're cruising around the corner. You're leaning into the curves, you know. You're you're with your hands off the bars. You know, you get good at things, but it's awkward at first. I know it's awkward, but start. Now, of course, it works best if you start when they're really young. You know, if you walk in, you never talk to your kids about God, and they're, I don't know, 14, 15, 16, and you say, I want to tell you about Jesus. Ooh, what happened? Well, I'll be over that tomorrow. Maybe they had a little too much to drink. So it's always going to be easier if you start when they're young and just raise them up that way, talking about Jesus and how good he's been to you. But I simply say to you, we've got to start doing this. Now, again, a lot of you are older, you've raised your kids, but you still got grandkids in the mix. You've got, and also, you have parishioners, you know, all these folks. One of the things, you may not be able to change ecclesiology and have the pastor give good, solid sermons on that. You may not be able to do all those pieces right away, but the place you can certainly begin is to go in there and be on fire yourself and start getting very personal in your testimony and saying, I want you to know what the Lord has done for me, how good he's been. Now, what is your testimony, you see? And that's what you need to sit down and work out. My good friend Ralph Martin, who's a big leader in the charismatic movement, he also teaches at the major seminary up in Detroit, Sacred Heart Major Seminary, and he has seminarians, of course, in his class. And he says, you know, he says, I require every one of them to write out their testimony. And he says, you know, he says, a lot of them are hiding behind their vocation story. He says, I don't want to hear their vocation story. I want to know how you met Jesus. I want to know what Jesus Christ, what he's doing in your life. I want your 3-minute elevator speech. Now, I, as you know, I'm not given to doing 3-minute anything. But I will say, by the way, I do the TV mass, some of you may know, and I do preach 3 minutes. I mean, they got that sign, and really, it's... the deacon just stands up if I'm not at the chair and says, well, I believe in one... Okay, so if I really have to, I can. But the point is, look, he says to them, in every class, they begin with one of them standing up and saying, here's how I've met Jesus Christ. Here is what he's doing in my life, see. And he says, I don't let them get away with their vocation story. There are too many priests, deacons, and others hide behind the vocation story, see. Now, I'm not saying that's not a good story to tell, but that isn't really the fundamental story. How did you meet Jesus Christ? Or have you met Jesus Christ? See? Or are you just saying you just heard about him and you're repeating what you've heard about him? See, today there are too many people who are living their faith by inference rather than by experience. And they're content to do that. And they should not be content to do that. It's not enough to say what St. Augustine or St. Monica did. It's not enough to say what your mother did or what your pastor did or said. You have to come to a point, and this is witness, where you say, and here's what I say. Here's how I met the Lord. So on my blog, I took up Ralph Martin's, I didn't give you copies here, but I'll try to put that on the little web page I'm going to put together for you. I'll try to have that up and ready by Tuesday and send it off to. So these recorded talks will be there and some notes and a few other maybe helpful things. But I simply titled the blog post, How I Met Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to give you the whole story this morning because, well, I'm already so long-winded. But I'll give you elements of it in a moment. But I want to just say that you need to do that. You need the 3 to 5 minute elevator speech version, but you maybe also need a little bit of a longer version where you really reflected, what has the Lord been doing in my life? How did I meet him? I was talking to one of you this morning and you were telling me, you know, I was an unbeliever and the Lord just reached me. And he laid hold of me. And I've come to love him and love his church. There's a story there. And it's a beautiful thing to share with people because, you know, hey, this priest is real. He wasn't just born a priest. You know, he was in the world and struggling and he went through things and he's had ups and downs just like me. And yet look at him. He's up there saying, you know, I love the Lord and he's been good to me and he's rescued me. See? And for people, you know, obviously there's going to be personal details that you shouldn't share, you know. But not too much information. But to be able to say, I was at A, and now I'm at B. I'm not what I want to be, but I'm not what I used to be. A glorious change is coming over me. And I want to just lift up my hand as a witness and say to y'all, and this is also me talking, you know, I, the Lord is setting me free. I'm more confident. I'm less fearful. I'm less lustful. I'm more chaste. The Lord's been good to me. He's blessed me with purity, and I thank the Lord for that great gift. I used to be so much more greedy. I give most of it away now. I just thank the Lord. I'm not boasting, y'all. I'm just telling you what He's done for me. He set me free. See, and you know, I'll just tell you, I came to a personal crisis in my life, and at the age 33, very biblical 33. But I really hit the wall. I was asked to take an assignment that I wasn't ready for. And of course, like a typical bold, yeah, I can do that. And I was in over my head. And I was in real trouble. I mean, they had to pull me off the ceiling. I was having panic attacks. I was struggling with depression. I was scared to come out of my room someday. Finally, it got so bad I was hospitalized. I was in the psych ward for a week. And I finally had to say, I can't do the assignment. I was humiliated. I was embarrassed. A pope doesn't fail. Not I mean the pope, but I mean my father's voice, you know? My father's voice saying. And I was struggling and humiliated and embarrassed. And I was back at Holy Comforter, and they just took me in, and I started doing psychotherapy, spiritual direction. I really started. I was in a very, very dark place, because after I finally all the anxiety stuff went away, a deep depression sank in, and I lost 30 pounds. I wasn't eating, and don't try to lose 30 pounds that way. That's a bad one. But you know, through it all, I was in a congregation of people who knew the struggle, and every Sunday we sang songs like, you know, freedom, oh freedom. Before I be a slave, I be buried in my grave. Freedom. I heard songs of deliverance. You don't have to worry, and don't you be afraid. Joy comes in the morning. Troubles, they don't last always, because there's a friend named Jesus who will wipe your tears away. And if your heart is broken, just lift your hands and say, I know that I can make it. I know that I can stand. No matter what comes my way, Lord, my life is in your hands. We sang songs like that Sunday after Sunday. Trials dark on every hand, and we cannot always understand all the ways that God would lead us to that blessed promised land. But He guides us with His eye, and we follow till we die, and we'll understand it better by and by. And those songs are not little trite sayings. They were written by people who know the struggle, who've been in the cauldron, who knew Jim Crow, who knew slaves in their family who had come through terrible suffering but always knew that God would deliver. So those were real things, and those people prayed over me. I'd have folks literally praying over me after Mass, and I had folks who, you know, we sang, and so little by little, see, they prayed me out of the gloom, but it was Jesus. It was always Jesus, because the church is Jesus. And He was consoling, and He was taking care of me, and through it all. And now, you know, I've come through, and here I am. It took me a good 15 years to really get completely free, but I'll just tell you this much. I don't get anxious about anything much anymore. He's delivered me from anxiety. He's delivered me from depression. He's delivered me from these deep, deep sorrows and struggles. Both my parents were alcoholics, and that was part of the background of why I was struggling. You know, I wasn't a drinker myself, I mean, but they were... I brought a lot of that adult child of an alcoholic stuff, and I went and worked through the therapy, and somewhere they started sending me to Al-Anon meetings, and good folks in Al-Anon meetings too. And Al-Anon is for folks who love people who are alcoholics, and we try to just stay sane, loving an alcoholic. And my poor mother, who died from her alcoholism, she died literally, she was in a snowstorm and got disoriented because she was drunk, and she died in the snow. And frankly, her alcoholism got worse because my sister died in a fire. You know, fire and ice, you know, took two beloved people in my family from me, you know. But somewhere in that middle of that Al-Anon process, I learned to forgive my mother. I was so angry with her for her drinking. Why doesn't she just stop it? She sobers up to talk to her stockbroker. I mean, the anger, you see? And somewhere along, midway through Al-Anon, I just suddenly woke up one day and I just felt this great forgiveness and love and understanding for my mother. And I'm so happy that happened, because, you know, my sister died tragically in a fire, and she was mentally ill all her life, Mary Ann. She was in 16 different mental hospitals, and She had such pain, but I never saw her pain. I just said, ooh, she's weird. You know, I don't know how to deal with her, you know. And I finally saw her lying in the casket. And, you know, because she died in the fire, they really couldn't do much with her face. You know, they usually work the face and, you know, make you look nice. But she had died crying, weeping. And I finally saw her pain. And I was so angry that there I was, 2 years a priest already, and it took her death for me to see her pain. And I thought to myself, how disgraceful. And my mother just went into a very deep cavern for 15 years, and she finally died at the end of it. The way I said, you know, poor mom. My dad always kept an eye on her when she was in her cups, you know, we said. And, but she slipped away when he was upstairs in the kitchen, and a snowstorm set in, and she had tried to go buy liquor. He would lock the car up, you know, when she was in her cups, as we said. And she slipped away, and she got disoriented and died in the snow. But, but I'm so happy that before she died, I was able to be reconciled with her and say, Mom, I understand. I know the struggle you're in. And every day you're sober is a victory. And every day you're able to get up and get to church is a victory. And some days she had the victory, some days not. But anyway, at the end of the day, through all of this, Al-Anon, the glorious folks at Holy Comforter St. Cyprian just praying me up, and holding me up, and reminding me of the gospel. And, of course, I was required to preach the gospel and try to get in sync with it. The Lord did a work. He did a work. At the worst and the darkest moment of my life, though, I met Jesus Christ. In the darkest moment. I will say this. I met Jesus on the day I was born because I was baptized the day I was born. I wasn't supposed to make it, but here I am. But I met him that day. I can't remember it. But I did meet him. I know that, sacramentally. But it's interesting, when I was about 4 or 5 years old, I had these very powerful memories of vivid just talking with God. And I know what an imaginary friend is. This wasn't that. I had imaginary friends as a child, like we all used to. But Jesus wasn't one of those. He would come, and he spoke to me with great tenderness. There was this... But somewhere around age 7 or 8, my daddy went off to the war, a Vietnam War, and it stopped. I didn't know Jesus. All of a sudden, he was gone, and I kept looking for him, and I thought, well, I just didn't know. But and then I went into a dark place in my teenage years. I became kind of an agnostic, and I became very angry at the church, and went through that stage. But somewhere along the line, my grandmother was praying for me and my mother, and I came out of that gloom. I joined the choir to meet girls, the high school choir in our church. Actually, I did meet, and I dated a couple of them. One of them I almost married. One of them I almost married. Denise still thanks God to this day that I didn't. I began to come out of the fog, and that music began to get through to me, and I began to hear the voice of the Lord again. I know my grandmother, my Nana, was praying for me. She prayed the rosary every day, and my mother too. And so I came through that, and I eventually went to the seminary. But you know, through it all, I met the Lord intellectually. I had a great intellectual life. I was very excited, and I was preaching the theological and so on. But in my 33rd year, in the darkest moment of my day, I was sitting in the church, and I still remember the pew in Holy Comforter. And there I was, and I looked up, and there he was. Now, I don't mean that I saw him with these fleshly eyes, but powerfully, the Lord Jesus Christ was just there. And an incredible... I can't put it into words, but a sense of awe of his glory and of his majesty, and I just fell silent. He was there. Consolation and love, but also a very manly challenge to have courage. And since that time, my prayers deepened. It's become very contemplative. I used to be very chatty in prayer, but now when I pray, I just kind of sink into God, and I'm into kind of maybe what Teresa would call, I would say probably fourth mansions, where most of my prayer, I don't see images or pictures or media, I don't hear words, I just feel powerfully the presence and the majesty and the spaciousness of God. such a serenity, a strength, and a peace, a holiness, an otherness. And contemplative prayer, if you've studied it, you cannot and you should not even try to put into words, you know, what that experience is. It's beyond words. It's beyond images and pictures. But my relationship with the Lord has deepened as I've gone, and he's been so good to me. So good. Now, that's not exactly the three-minute elevator speech. But I want you to know I have met the Lord. And I pray with him every day. I feel his presence. I've become kind of a mystic on the move. I even stop and smell flowers now. You know, the color purple. Remember that line from The Color Purple, if you knew the movie? It's Celie and Shug. There's two women, and Celie's had a very hard life. And her husband's been abusive. And, you know, she's just had a hard life. And Shug, shall we say, has been a sinful life. But Shug's starting to find her way back to the Lord. Her daddy's a preacher, and she's gone off and become basically a prostitute. But she's beginning to find her way back and hear God's voice. And it's just before the end of the movie, and they're walking through a field of lilacs. The lilacs are in bloom. And Celie says to Shug, "I was angry with God." I'm cleaning up the language a little. But I was angry with God. And Shug says back to her, "You's angry with God? Well, I think God gets angry with us when we walk through a field and misses the color purple." Yeah. How many, we must give God a migraine headache. All the blessings he gives us day in and day out, the magnificence, the glory, every beat of your heart, every functioning of every cell, of every part of your body, every part of every cell, every atom of every cell, everything up and running and functioning and what have you done for me lately? And then not just, that's inner space, go to outer space, but I mean just the beautiful world around us, the photosynthesis that's going on, so we have oxygen to breathe, and we give CO2 back to the trees so they can breathe, and we're working in this beautiful climate and this beautiful weather, that precious water in abundance, and then up there there's Van Allen belts keeping all the radiation of the sun from cooking us, and out there's Jupiter and Saturn catching comets so we don't get rained on, and the asteroid belt holding most of those asteroids at bay, and God does all of that. And every day, 10 trillion things go right, and I'm not exaggerating, 10 trillion, and four or five things go wrong, like, oh. We miss the color purple. You see? We walk right past 10 trillion blessings and say, "What have you done for me today?" Now, I'm not trying to minimize our pain and our grief and our suffering. You know? God didn't either. He came and wept with us. Jesus didn't just come to get us out of trouble. He came to get into trouble with us. He knows. But at the end of the day, the Bible says all things work together for good if you love and trust the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. So you, what I'm trying to show you is you have a testimony. How good God has been to you. How good he is every day, day in, day out, all the blessings, and even the difficult, painful things. Some of the most painful things in my life were the moments of greatest growth. I met Jesus at a most painful moment of my life, humiliated, embarrassed, depressed, and discouraged. I thought my priesthood was on hold. I would never go anywhere in the priesthood. I was wrecked and ruined. The best I could do was just sit as a lowly associate and just say a few masses during the week. I felt wrecked and ruined, and Jesus came and said to me, "You're my son, you're my priest." And I've been moving ever since. And I got up that day, and I still had painful days ahead of me, but I knew that the Lord was going to see me through them. After that, I knew it. I didn't just know about it because I'd read a text. I knew because he told me. And so, what's your story? Now, let me give you a key word that's said to you at every Mass, and you may not even notice it. Priest is at the altar, and he says, I think our current translation is, "Do this in memory of me." Some other translations in the past have said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, let me ask you a question. What does it mean to remember? What is the Lord saying to you in that moment, saying to me in that moment? Remember, this is the pivotal moment of the Last Supper where he's linking his body and blood to the sacrifice on the cross, and he's putting them together. That's why at every Catholic parish, you're supposed to have a crucifix on or near the altar. Here's what Jesus means when he says, what does it mean to remember? To remember means to to have present, so present in your mind and your heart, what God has done for you, that you are grateful and different. To remember means to have so present to your mind and heart what God has done for you, that you are grateful and different. So the Lord says to you at every Mass, remember. Not because I need to be thanked because I have a big ego. Remember, because if you do, if you have present in your mind and your heart what I did for you on that cross and what I'm doing for you every day, you're going to be different because you're grateful. Grateful people are different. Grateful people are people of hope, are people of joy. You know, gratitude is a form of joy, isn't it? It's like if you have really good news or you're excited, the first thing you want to do is call and tell everybody, right? Oh, you wait till you hear. You know, maybe if you won $10 million in the lottery, you might be discreet about who you inform. But, I mean, when you hear good news, you're excited and you can't wait to tell somebody. Isn't that what you deacons mean when you tell people? Now go on out there and tell somebody. Jesus stands at this altar this morning. He's going to say to you, remember. Remember. Have present in your mind and your heart what I've done for you. And you'll be filled with gratitude. And you'll be different. Grateful people are generous people. You know, when I'm in a good mood and I'm joyful, someone asks me for 10, I give them 20. I'm not stingy. I'm more generous. I'm more hopeful. I'm more excited. I'm more kind, but I'm also more clear. See, if I tell you good news and you tell it to me back wrong, I say, no, I got to correct you. That's not exactly the way it happened. Here's how it really happened. And that's why, again, we have to be clear on doctrine. But we'll do that with joy and with serenity. We will do that with a clarity and a confidence because we know what's happened. Oh, remember. Very key word. Again, to remember is to have so present to your mind and heart what God has done for you so that you are grateful and different. So I think that I'm trying to give you some roots to draw from in terms of developing your testimony. I know God's been good to you because you're alive and you're well and you're here. I said, well, someone say, I'm not well, Father. All right, I hear you. I hear you. But you know, I want you to know something. I'm now 53. Some of you say, that's just a spring chicken. You're barely a kid. But you know, I got to say, I am beginning to experience some of the effects of age and but all that. But you know, my soul gets younger every day. St. Paul puts it this way. He says, our outer self is wasting away, although some of us aren't exactly wasting away. But you get the point, right? Our outer self, namely our body, is wasting away, right? But our inner self is being renewed day by day. And this momentary affliction is producing for us a weight of glory beyond all compare. As we await for that which is unseen, for that which is unseen is eternal, that which is seen is just transitory. Trouble don't last always. So you see how Paul's testifying? And I want to testify too, because you know, at 53, my body's not as sleek and sound, and I've lost a little of this, and, well, more than a little of this. But my soul, is more alive than ever. And you know, the Lord gives us this offer of eternal life. This is another word we've got to rescue. The word eternal doesn't just mean long life. You know, stretching out. But eternal means not just the length of life, but the fullness of life. The fullness of life. So when the Lord says, I offer you eternal life, he's saying, I'm offering you a fuller life, a more joyful life, a more complete life. You see. And so I want you to know that I am more alive at 53 than I ever was at 23. I'm more joyful, I'm more serene, I'm more confident, I'm more chaste, I'm more secure, I'm more serene and confident. And I just say, thank you, Lord, you've done such good. I would never want to be 23 again, never. Thank you, Lord, I've had all my turns at that. Thank you. I'm so glad to be 53, and I can't wait to be 63 and 73, and I can't wait to go home and look at the beautiful face of God. I'm excited. I'm on my way to heaven, and I'm so glad the world can do me no harm. Amen. See, are you walking with me? See, there's this, but you got to testify. You got to be able to say these things with credibility to people, you see? But first, the first step is just look at your life and get your testimony together and start to get excited about what the Lord has done for you. You know, you're even smart enough to know to pray to Him. Now, a lot of people aren't that smart. You're smart enough to know to come on retreat and spend time and ponder and pray with Him. You know, you're smart enough to do those things. Now, I don't mean that in an elite sense, but you know, you're not here because you're a cut above or you're the better. You're here because of the pure mercy of God. I was such a bad case, God said I had to make you a priest to save you. Some of you were in such bad condition, God had to make you a deacon. And give you a wife to keep you in order, you know? Come on, man. It isn't about being elite and snob. It's about saying, God's been good to me. I didn't deserve any of it. And it's all about grace and mercy, you know? Remember the gospel last week where they were crying out it wasn't fair? It wasn't fair that the guy's got some more pay than the other guy? Listen, you be very careful. Don't you ever ask God to be fair. Because if you ask God for pure justice, you're in trouble. If God is fair, we're all going to hell, all right? It's grace and mercy that we're depending on, amen? So again, all of these are just, I'm trying to lay a groundwork for you to spend a little time, you know, whether today or just in the weeks to come, but get your testimony. And maybe some of you have already, if this is old hat, I've done all that. But keep working it. But tell people, don't just say, well, the church says. Well, it says over here, St. Augustine said, late have I loved you, O Lord, late have I loved you, O beauty so ancient and so new. Isn't your heart moved now? Now, it's a beautiful text, and do quote it. But, you know, at some point, just quoting what somebody else said, if you're really going to be teaching in RCIA, you know, this thing from Augustine really moved me and it resonates with me. Oh, late have I loved you, beauty so ancient, so new. God is glorious, and I'm only just beginning to fathom how wonderful He's been and how good He's been to me. Now you're talking to people as a witness. You're talking about what's happening in your life. A witness is someone who says what they have seen and what they have heard and what's happening in their life. What have you seen? What have you heard? You know, we don't always have, there are very few people on the whole planet who have ever had the apparition where they can literally see God with their eyes of flesh. But you do see Him. You do see Him. And you do know He works. You see Him in every Mass. He's right now with us. He's here in the tabernacle, but wherever two or three are gathered. If you're prepared to accept that, He's talking to you right now. And is your heart on fire? It's not because of Pope. It's because of Jesus and His Holy Spirit. The Jesus in me reaching the Jesus in you. It's His work. He puts on priestly robes day after day and He ministers to you, He feeds you, He preaches to you. And even in a kind of a broken down, tired out old homily, there's always a beautiful jewel there, a pearl that He's offering you. You know, He's alive in your life. And maybe in some of the events, maybe some of the tragedies, maybe some of the magnificent deliverances you've experienced, just to be able to say, you know, I once was lost in sin. But Jesus took me in, and then a little life from heaven filled my heart. It bathed my heart in love and wrote my name above. Oh, just a little talk with Jesus made me whole. Is that true? You know, the Protestants, even in their hymns, have these beautiful testimonies. I was just quoting an old Protestant hymn. Now listen to the testimony. I once was lost in sin, but Jesus took me in, and then a little life from heaven filled my heart. He bathed my heart in love, and He wrote my name above. Just a little talk with Jesus makes me whole. Now, there's your outline. You want to write a testimony? I once was lost in sin. But Jesus took me in. So talk about some of your struggles and the griefs and the hurts. Not just the sins you committed, but maybe the sins you experienced from the world, the pain and the grief of living in a hell-bound, sin-soaked world, away from God, in exile, the pain and the grief. I once was lost in sin, but Jesus took me in. How did he do it? Maybe there's an event. Maybe it's just you've been a cradle Catholic, but you felt your faith deepen, and there were very beautiful moments. Maybe there was a religious priest or for me, there were three critical men in my life who, at a time when I was struggling with my father, were just there for me. You know, Len Loomis, who just died, may he rest in peace. Wayne Castle, who was they were the choir director and the organist at my first parish, when I joined the choir to meet the girls. But they were good, strong men, and they modeled for me strong Christian manhood. And then Paul Szymanski, my track coach, I didn't have a religious relationship, but he taught me discipline. He taught me to really train and work hard, you know. Three men. But, you know, you got those folks in your life. But Jesus took me in, see? He sent folks to help me. Whatever your story, but how did Jesus take you in? What's he done in your life? I once was lost in sin, but Jesus took me in. And then a little light from heaven filled my heart. See, I'm 53, but I'm more alive at 53 than 33 or 23 or 13. How's that happen? I thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. See, and I need to end now. It's 10 o'clock, but let me just wrap up by saying again that what is your story? Are you a first-hand witness, or are you just telling what somebody else said? Are you just repeating slogans? Precious though they may be. I'm not trying to say never quote. Please don't go in and invent your own religion. All right? I mean, what you want to be able to testify to is that everything that the church and the scriptures have testified to us is true, because St. Augustine says, my pastor says, but also because I say. In the laboratory of my own life, I have experienced God's teachings through the sacred tradition of the church and her holy scriptures. I have attested, I have experienced these things, and they are true because they have happened for me. And even my struggles and my trials have been moments of great grace and real breakthrough, because Jesus can take, and he can write straight with crooked lines, and he can make a way out of no way. And I know that in my life, because I've seen that in my life. And then when people want the details, you've got them. You've got them. Here's how he did it. Boom, boom, boom. See? Know your story. Know your story. The gospel isn't just on the pages of a book. It's your life. You are Magdalene. You are Peter. You're Pilate. And if you're prepared to accept it, you're Jesus. These are not just stories about folks 2,000 years ago. Their story is your story too. How have you been Magdalene? How have you been Peter and Pilate? How have you been the woman who touched the hem of his garment? How have you been Jesus himself? That's your story. You got to tell me, see? So testify. If all the things we've talked about this week may take a long time to implement, it's going to require a lot of cooperation, it's going to require God help! God's got to step in and do this. We just got to start changing the way we think and look a little bit differently. We're in a very different situation than we were 50, 60, 70 years ago. You know, we just are. We've crossed, there was a revolution that happened in the late 60s, and it's really impacted our culture. And it's hit the church hard, too. So we got to start with the household of faith, and we got to start thinking, being different. We got to do this new evangelization. We got to retool, because we're dealing not with virgin territory anymore. We're dealing with the angry divorcee. But until we get our own stuff really straight, well, of course. So how are we going to do that? Well, we got to become more enthusiastic about the liturgy and the sacraments. So we got to get other people to be enthusiastic with us. And we've got to spend a lot of time, we're preaching, but not just preaching, but tilling the ground and developing these deep relationships with our people. And we've got to help people to understand more properly and fully the nature of the church. But above all, and the thing you can start right now, today, it doesn't have to wait for a committee. You don't have to go through the pastor. You don't have to do any of that stuff. You just got to get with God and say, teach me what you've done for me, and help me to begin to have the courage to testify. You want an outline? I once was lost in sin, but Jesus took me in. And then a little light from heaven filled my heart. Soul, heart. He bathed my heart in love, and he wrote my name above. And just a little talk with Jesus made me whole. Now let us have a little talk with Jesus. You say, I never heard that song. I hope you have, but if you haven't, go online. If you can't get online, get a fifth grader to help you. But get there. All right. There's your outline. Just start filling it in. You know, they're great at that stuff, you know. And we have to accept the fact that the Lord has permitted, you know, the breakup of the church for a period of time, but maybe it was just to kind of keep us on our game in the Catholic Church, you know. Some things the Protestants do very well. They're good preachers. And they're good at testimony. And that very beautiful personal walk with Jesus. I mean, we have them in the Blessed Sacrament. But we have this glorious intellectual tradition, but we tend to intellectualize. It has to drop into our heart and come alive. And that's when we testify. So I'm here to say again that I hope that this time has been helpful. I know it's like, you know, even when I'm giving it, I feel like, man, this is like a fire hydrant, you know, and we got these little Dixie cups, you know. So take one or two things, whatever the Lord really hits you with, you know, and work it. But I think this personal testimony, that's something all of us can start on right away. We don't have to wait for the committee. See, we don't have to wait for the pastor to get on board. You can just start. You get right with this. Remember, just get in touch with what he's done for you. So it's been a wonderful treat for me to retreat with you, and I will say that I hope you hear it plenty, but I want to just say as a priest how much I value the deacons and their wives. There's just so much of a load today in the church, and to know that the deacons and also their wives, I always find that teamwork is so important. Just such a support, such an encouragement. And I'm teaching the deacon class, those who are preparing to be deacons, some preaching, and just good to see so many good men coming up through the ranks. I think one of you gave me a statistic that we've dropped about 20,000 priests since the late 50s, early 60s. We dropped about 20,000, but we gained back about 18,000 permanent deacons. So in terms of actual clergy, you know, in our parishes, we're kind of holding the line. Thanks be to God to the permanent diaconate. So even as we struggled to keep a lot of priests, and I think we've certainly rebounded. We're doing pretty well with vocations in this diocese. We need to do better. But I thank you for your service, for your love. And I know that sometimes there's tension with the priest. I know that. And I think that at some level, not all my brother priests are as entirely aware and on board with what the deacons can and should be doing along with their wives. I find particularly valuable your, and I mentioned this to you yesterday, your capacity when you preach to bring that family dimension, to bring that dimension of a man who stands credibly before his people, who has raised family and children. Every now and again you hear, what do these Catholic priests know? They've never done a family, you know. They don't know nothing. But you can't say that with the permanent deacons, you know. You have had careers, you've been in the world and raised families and you have children and grandchildren, and do you do it all perfectly? None of us do, right? But you're there, and you're a witness. And there's a beautiful witness, too, to marriage. You know, marriage is tough. And I'm not a married man in that sense. I am married because I do have a bride, the church, and she's a very beautiful but very demanding wife. The honey-do list is long. But you're married, and you're witness, you know. There's tension. Every good, even the best marriages have tensions. You know, I know that because I do marriage counseling from time to time, and I prepare couples, and you know, just to be able to stand before your people also and witness to the fact that you and your wife have been able to see through. Not every marriage has all perfections and 100% happy all the time. You know, even as cynical as we become in our culture, there's still this attitude that marriage is supposed to be this perfect thing. I'll be happy. And that's why so many people get divorced. You know, unrealistic expectations are premeditated resentments, right? But to be able to say, you know, a lot of people want marriage to be ideal, and if there's any ordeal, they want to look for a new deal. But real marriage, there is no ideal marriage because two sinners get married. But in the midst of that, they learn to work, take the good with the bad, know what they need to really resolve and what they just need to learn to live with. And there's a beautiful witness in that. So I hope that all of that is of some encouragement to you, but I hope that you do a lot of that. And part of your witness and your testimony is that, you know, namely that how you've met God in your marriage and what he's done for you there, and how even when your wife or husband drove you crazy, that there was a gift in a strange package. You know, I always say to couples that are getting ready to get married, you know, you're not just going to bring each other gifts of beauty and handsomeness and, you know, lots of wonderful charms and things like that. You're going to bring each other a lot of, you're going to learn what it means to forgive from each other. And it's good. It's a good lesson, because if you don't learn to forgive, you go to hell. You'll learn what it means to be patient and kind and merciful. And if you don't learn those things, you'll go to hell. So some of God's gifts come in strange packages, but they're gifts, right? So anyway, all that to say thank you. That's kind of my long way of saying thank you, but I'm grateful and grateful for your time. I thank you for your patience. I am long-winded, and I get excited, and the clock keeps... I can't be 10 past 10. It's just not possible. Yet you've been sitting, and you say, oh, it's definitely 10 past 10. So God love you, and I know you want to take a little time. I think, what time is the Mass? Okay, so we have a little time to get ready, and so God love you all, and I don't know if there's anyone who's giving final instructions for today, but I'll see you at Mass, and thank you again for your patience. God bless you. God be the glory.